We're now ready to look at the third and final part of our study this weekend on the relationship of God and government. And today we want to look at God in relationship to national policy. And the first thing we want to ask and try to answer is, does the Word of God have anything to say or any principles on which we can operate in terms of military defense? And we began by saying that we must start with the reality that conflict and war are a reality in a fallen world. That does not mean we ought to seek war or seek conflict by any means. In fact, the Word of God is going to say we ought to seek the opposite. But at the same time, these things are reality, and we want to ask and answer the question is, how can peace be maintained, best maintained, in this world? And our first point was, peace is maintained by deterrence. But let's begin, rather than in the Luke passage we'll get to in just a moment, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And I think Romans 12, verse 18, gives us a starting principle. And while it is true, Romans 12 and verse 18 is talking about, I think, an individual's responsibility toward other people. At the same time, the principle that underlies it can be used of nation to nation as well. Chapter 12, verse 18. And I want you to notice the two things that are present in this verse. Reading, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Two things about the verse. Number one, it contains a mandate. And the mandate is be at peace with everybody. So we ought to strive for it. But at the same time, it does not merely have the mandate to peace. It is also realistic. And the first two words assume the realism of verse 18. If possible. And why do you think the Holy Spirit put the words if possible there? He put the words if possible there because this is a fallen world. And it may not be possible to live at peace with all men. The next phrase focuses a little bit further and says, so far as it depends on you. And what does that assume? It assumes that to have peaceful conditions, that attitude must exist on the part of both parties. And it assumes that it may be that you were attacked and you could not help it. We might, incidentally, say just a word about the statement of Jesus, is that if you're struck on one cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other. And lots of people develop problems with that verse. The verse, if we understand its setting, is very, very simple. That verse does not mean that you do not have the right to self-defense. For this simple reason, if you read about Oriental culture, the slapping on the face was a twofold insult. And the idea was that you slap this way with the palm open, and then you come back with the backside of the hand and hit on the other side of the face. And that, taken together, is to be the consummate insult. And I think the thing there is simply saying this. The slapping on the face or turning the other cheek was not an injury. It was not an attack intended to injure the person. It was an attack in order to insult the person. And therefore, the Lord is saying, don't return an insult for an insult. And therefore, turning the other cheek has nothing to do with someone comes up and they're going to do you great bodily harm. In that case, the turning the other cheek has no application. It would not be understood by the people to whom it was spoken. And they certainly would not understand turning the other cheek as saying, well, if a person starts beating on you, if they beat you to a pulp, you've got to just stand there and say, you missed a patch over here, hit me here. I'm not bleeding on the left leg yet, so make me bleed. That is not the idea involved in it. It is, do not return insult for insult. It's an insult case. It is not a bodily attack. It is not an injury type thing. And that's easily established by their cultural thing. It didn't even have to be a hard blow. It could be a walk up to someone like that. It was not some guy winding up and giving him everything he had on the one cheek, and you turn around and as you bleed or his flesh is torn, you turn the other one. It is just that type of thing. That's all that's involved. And therefore, that verse doesn't say you cannot protect yourself. But notice you have the reality that the other person may not want peace, and therefore, in that case, it is not possible to maintain it. All right, we have begun by saying that peace is maintained by deterrence, Luke 11. We're looking at the teaching of Jesus. Chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. And notice he is going to teach on the basis of a commonly assumed reality. And the commonly assumed truth was that if you have effective deterrence, you can prevent yourself from attack. And chapter 11, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. And so notice we're going to have 2 points here. Number one will be strength deters. Have the positive idea. Strength deters aggression. And that is found very clearly in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. And I wish you could see the Greek word for undisturbed. It's eirene. Paul in his letters says, grace to you in peace. And the phrase is charis kai eirene. And the word for undisturbed here is peace. And so you have a direct link in the teaching of Jesus between being fully armed and peace. So let's read it that way. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are at peace. Strength deters aggression. Now there is a second point, and it's really the inverse of this. And the inverse is this. Inferior strength invites aggression. Inferior strength invites aggression. We have lived at our home in Gladstone since 1969, and in the last 2 years, we have been broken into, I think, 3 times. Prior to that, we had Hans. Hans was a Doberman. Nobody ever bothered us. We didn't even have any salesmen. He was particularly fond of, I think he was a Jewish dog, because he loved the sudden attack. You know, he loved to get down in the bushes, and he would wait for the salesman to get in the front yard, to come up the steps, and get within 3 feet of Hans, and out he would come. And we have had more Jehovah's Witnesses, more door-to-door. The boys that ride the bicycles, have you ever seen them go 80 miles an hour? And so notice in verse 22, it says, when someone stronger, and what has happened now? The man with the property has become inferior in his strength. So someone stronger than he attacks him, overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And so notice the emphasis is inferior strength invites aggression. Now let's go to another passage that illustrates that, and that is Nehemiah in the Old Testament, chapter 4. Nehemiah 4. Keeping in mind the principle of Luke 11, effectively armed, peace. Inferior armament, aggression and attack and destruction. All right, we're looking at Nehemiah 4. Remember, Nehemiah had a position of great authority in Syria, and he had left that in order to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And when you come to chapter 4, he was living in a sinful world, and in a sinful world, there is always those that will oppose what is right. So verse 4 of chapter 4. Or verse 6, I'm sorry. It says, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. Now what should you do? What is Nehemiah, God's representative, and all of the people representing God's people, what are they going to do? Well, they are going to say, we are peace-loving, passive people, and we don't want any bloodshed, so we are not going to have any guns, we're not going to do anything. Well, notice they did two things. And the first thing they did was to pray. Verse 9, "But we prayed to our God." And second, they mobilized. "We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." And what is the principle? The principle is very, very clear. And the principle is the principle of deterrence. Look down at, notice verse 11. You've got the nation of Israel praying, and they are also armed. And so verse 11, "Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." They did not know they were mobilized, see. "And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men." Notice he's preparing militarily. "I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall." Does Nehemiah see this as a contradiction to trusting God? No, they were praying and they were also mobilizing. And so he puts the guards, or the men, verse 13, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. "I station the people and families with their swords," naughty, naughty, "their naughty spears, and their naughty bows." Not at all. "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and officials and to the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." Notice they were armed, but they had not forgotten God. "And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And verse 15, what happened? What was our principle? Peace is maintained by deterrence. And look at verse 15. "It happened when the enemy heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work." And the point I would like to make at that point is, you would say, well, Nehemiah would say, okay, we've been armed, the enemy is afraid to attack us, we have deterred them by our preparation, and now we can hang up all of our swords. No, notice Nehemiah was not lulled into a false sense of security. Notice verse 16. "It came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears." See, they had deterred and they're going to continue to deter. "The shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took the load with one hand, doing the work, and the other holding a weapon." And may we note at this point, there was not one single drop of blood shed. No one died. No one. Not one Jew died. And the reason for it in the context is they trusted the Lord and they operated on a principle that you maintain peace by means of deterrence. And the interesting thing is that worked in the time of attack, and that worked in the time of no attack. It kept them from attacking in the first place, and they extended it out into the times of peace. Notice, by the way, also, was Nehemiah and the Israelites, were they aggressive? Did they say, let's go out and kill some of these Hittites? Not at all. They were just saying, We have a right to move. We're going to maintain our peace. We're going to build our wall. And if you attack us, we will defend ourselves. Not in any sense offensive, but both in times of war or potential war and in times of peace, they were prepared. And as we said, not one drop of blood was shed. All right, second passage now. Let's go back to the teaching of Jesus again, and again to the book of Luke, chapter 14. And this time it is Luke 14, 31 and 32. Very hard for me to see how people can miss this particular point, but they do somehow today. It seems so simple to me. If I tell you, as is the fact, that I do have a weapon, I also have a family, and I don't want the family to be hurt, nor do I want any of my property taken. And my weapon is a good one, 125 grain hollow point Remington, makes a nice hole. And suppose you knew that fact about me. You also knew that next door was someone of equal property and they had no protection whatsoever. Whose house would you choose to break into? Have any logic, or is that too complex? And that's just what these passages are saying. Luke 14 and verse 31. You know, that happened to me about a year ago. Guys came up on the back porch and kicked on the sliding glass door, and the pictures on the wall and everything went off on the floor. And I'll guarantee you, they will never be back. They did not know I was there, and I had the privilege of greeting them, and it was great. Verse 31. And again, this is Jesus speaking about a thing that is assumed to be true. He says, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough? Notice that? Deterrence. Whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. In other words, the principle of deterrence. Or else, while the other, that is the enemy, is far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. And I think there are two things here that are very, very important. And the principle is kings, when with superior force. Notice, by the way, both in the other Luke passage and in this Luke passage, as well as in Nehemiah, is this king going out to conquer some other nation? Not at all. He's simply saying, I'm going to protect my own kingdom. And I think that's important in all of these passages. Nehemiah was not on an offensive. Nehemiah was defensive. And in the first Luke passage, Jesus talked about protecting what you had. And in this passage, you've got the same thing. Notice the man that sits down and contemplates whether he has superior force. He's not attacking. He's being attacked. And so notice two principles that are involved in the Luke 14 passage. Kings win with superior force. And number two, peace negotiation is attempted. Don't get any idea that this king wants to fight. He will, but peace negotiation is attempted first. Now the important thing is peace negotiation is attempted first when... Please note this. When is it attempted? Notice verse 32 tells when. When is it attempted? When the guy's in your front room? No, not at all. Or else, while the other is, and what are the next three words? Still far away. In other words, he negotiates for peace, not on the eve of an invasion. He negotiates for peace when the enemy is still a long ways away. In other words, we can still are prepared. We are not forced to negotiate something because someone has a gun to our head. And in verse 32, it does not simply say that he waits for the enemy to come in, cock his gun, surround his city. Now we'll negotiate. Because that is a forced negotiation. It is a negotiation from a free standpoint. All right, that's our Luke 14th passage. Next passage, Numbers 31. Numbers 31. Now, I'm not saying that we are to legislate and make or codify the Old Testament as our Constitution, because that is not true. And yet, there are certain principles here that are important. Notice the principle of warfare coming to Numbers 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards, you will be gathered to your people." Moses spoke to the people, "Arm men from among you for war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all tribes of Israel shall you send to war." So, verse 5, "There were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war." And so notice they're going into battle. And as they do so, two of the tribes, Gad and Reuben, and for that go over to chapter 32, Gad and Reuben say, "Moses, will you let us stay here and claim this land for our inheritance?" And that is the essence of verses 1 through 5 of Numbers 32, which reads, "The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, then they go, they approach Moses, and in verse 5 they said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let the land be taken to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across Jordan.'" And when Moses heard that, he turned crimson. And he said, "You guys are afraid to fight. You are saying we want all of the other tribes to go into battle, and you're not willing to go." And notice the way he understands that in verse 6, which reads, "Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, 'Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here?'" Now, Moses did, as we'll find out in the following context, misunderstand. So you come down to verse 20. And in verse 20, or in the preceding context, they assure Moses, they said, "Look, we're willing to fight. Don't misunderstand us. We simply want this land. We will go with you into battle." Verse 20. "Moses said, 'If you will do this, you will arm yourselves before the Lord for war. And all of the armed men cross over Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him. And the land shall be subdued before the Lord. Then afterwards you shall return, be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel.'" What was the obligation? The obligation was to fight. "The obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord." Now, we're coming up to the 23rd verse, and I bet you've heard this word, this verse preached many, many times. And what is it? "Be sure your sin will find you out." You know what the sin was in context? Refusal to fight for your country. Ever heard it taught in that context? Notice verse 23. "If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord." In what way? By refusing to fight. You would not arm yourself and you would not fight. If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin of refusing to fight for your country will find you out." And I have never, even once, heard that verse taught in that context. Have you? I've heard it many times. In fact, in high school, I have been scared by it many, many times in church revivals. And you were just sure that the evangelist knew just exactly what you were doing. And "be sure your sin will find you out," you heard many times. I have never heard it put in context. And the sin there was refusal to fight for one's country. And he's simply saying that will have dire results. Back to the New Testament, Luke. Luke 22:36-38. it's fun. I really enjoyed this week reading and looking at all of the contortions that pacifists go through in explaining Luke 22. It is really funny. Chapter 22, verse 36. Well, let's go back to verse 35. We're down now where Jesus and the disciples are very much hated. They're in danger. And the Lord is going to send them out, and he says, do you remember the time I sent you out way back there, and I said, don't arm yourself and don't take any person's grip? So verse 35. He said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, and you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, in essence, things have changed. There's hostility toward you now, and therefore, verse 36, now let him who has a purse take it along, that would be carry his bunny, likewise also a bag, and please take your pencil and scratch out the last part, because it's unchristian, even though Jesus said it. Let him who has no sword, and that was Machaira, that was the execution sword, that was a battle sword, sell his robe and buy one. Why do you think Jesus told the disciples to have a packet for your money, a bag for your goods, and be sure if you don't have a sword, sell your clothes? That's a big order. It's better to be armed with, it's better for you to be naked and armed than to be clothed and unarmed. And so sell your clothes if you have to, and buy the sword. And the interpretations, some of them are funny. One of them goes along this line, that in the 37th or 36th verse, that the sword is the sword of the Spirit. My question is, what is the bag? If the sword is not real, what is the bag of the Spirit? And what is the purse? How would you spiritualize those? What would you make those to be? And, of course, that is just simply shows that line of interpretation is ridiculous. All right. Our first point, then, was peace is maintained by deterrence. The second thing we can say about the battles of Israel is this. Israel's military victories were always decisive. Israel's military victory was always decisive. Israel's military victories were always decisive. As a matter of fact, if you want to find the most decisive military victories, and go to history if you want to. Nobody can beat God's battles in the Old Testament. And let me turn you to a few passages that show it. Joshua chapter 6. This is simply saying, I think, that in God's Word, if battle is justified, it is to be won. If it is to be justified, it is to be won. That ought to make sense. If you have an enemy that is attacking you, and you sit back and you shoot him with paper clips, what is that going to do for the situation? I think it's going to make him madder. And I think he is going to be only irritated by the fact that your resistance was nothing more than an irritation to make me attack all the more. No way in Israel. When Israel won a battle, believe me, they won it. The saying is when they went in and they took life, they even killed the paper dolls. Okay. Joshua 6, verse 21. The 20th verse talks about how they took the city. And notice the decisive victory in verse 21. They utterly destroyed everything in the city. Both man, woman, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword. That is decisive victory. Look at chapter 8, in verse 25. if the victory is not going to be decisive, you probably had no right to be there in the first place. Chapter 8, verse 25. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. Most? Some? No. All the people of Ai. Israel's military victories were always decisive. Look at chapter 10. If it was justified, it was to be won. 10:28. Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day. This is chapter 10, verse 28. Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Verse 30. And the Lord gave it also with his king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it with every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Verse 33. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him with no survivor. Israel's military victories were always decisive. A third thing we ought to add to that, our first point being, peace is maintained by deterrence. Second, when Israel was forced into battle or required to do battle, it was always a decisive victory. Would you want to call these three verses police actions? Not at all. All right, number three, and this is important. Decisive victories were followed by periods of peace. Joshua 11, verse 23. I think I can very well address this subject, since if there's anything that I do not like or want, would be war. I have a personal stake of two sons involved. And consequently, from the subjective element, I would not want to see that. And yet we have to relate to biblical truth. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance to people according to the divisions by their tribes, which is war that we've had here. Thus, notice the connective, thus, the land had rest from war. Judges chapter 3. Judges 3. Verses 10 and 11. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave him, king of Mesopotamia into his hand, so that he prevailed over, Verse 11, then the land had rest 40 years. Interesting, is it not? Chapter 8 of the same book, and verse 28. 8:28. Chapter 8, verse 28, talks about the Israeli attack on Midian. And it says, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So notice then our principles and how important they are. So that is simply saying, look at the first principle of national policy, and is there anything in the Word of God that has to do with it? And I think we can fairly say it has something to do with military defense. Now, second, what about welfare? And basically what we're looking at here is when we talk about welfare, we're talking about wealth and poverty. We're talking about people who have and people who do not have. And what is the Christian viewpoint on it? So what is the correct view of material possessions? What is the correct view of material possessions? And that's really important to get. Someone made the remark that the average Christian in America is an economic conservative with a guilty conscience. And I think many times that is the case, is that you have certain material possessions, and yet you're not really sure, should I feel guilty about that? Should I really be giving them all away? What responsibility do I have to the poor? And therefore, we want to get a correct view of material possession. And in getting that view, let's first of all put down an error to which I think all of us have inherited. And the error comes out of the Gnostic view of the world. The Gnostic view of the world simply says, spirit is good, material is evil. It's the heart of Gnostic philosophy. Spirit is good, material or matter is evil. And therefore, if you have material things, you ought to feel guilty about it. And to the Gnostic, how did you get spiritual? You got spiritual by giving up everything material. You know, you get rid of all of your goods, and the material, you divested yourself of it, and basic Gnostic spirituality is you get spiritual by divestiture of material things, and that is the way that approach goes. Its philosophy is wrong. Satan is spirit, is he not? And he is not good. God created, who created the material? Who made it? God did, didn't he? And if you go to the book of Genesis, every time God created matter, you know what he did? He says, and this was good. So we have two reasons for rejecting this. And the first is Satan is spirit and evil. And two, God made material things. And when he made material things in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, he pronounced them good. Now, we would want to ask then, is why did God create material things? Why did God create matter and pronounce it good? What was the reason? And I think we've got two of them. Two basic reasons from God's Word why God created matter. The first one is for man's sustenance. The tomatoes that were so blatantly stolen from me were created by God for my sustenance. And obviously, we've got to have material things, don't we? There's something to be thankful for. But there is another reason why God created matter, and that was to reveal his creative personality. This comes out of the book of Psalms, is that the heavens declare the power and the glory of God. You look at material things. Look at birds, dogs, cats, animals, carrots, celery, parsley, rutabaga, flowers, roses, nasturtiums, basil, thyme, all of these things, and you immediately see God is enormously creative in his personality. Ever stop to think of all of the millions of people that are alive on earth, and we can distinguish them, can't we? Everyone is different enough that you can tell the difference. And to me, just to fill up this room with enough different faces, sizes, and shapes, just from the physical, material standpoint, let alone the personality, just look at the body. Don't let the person say a word. And everyone is distinguishable. You would have great difficulty with a personal friend who said, I just can't distinguish you from my sister. You know? And so the creative personality of God is great. How about things that man makes? Furniture, buildings, architecture. And don't we appreciate material things because I'm glad that God has given me things materially that will sustain my life? And I find it a joy in the great variety of things that are around in terms of foods and so forth that God has made. You can have something different all the time, and we appreciate that. Well, for what reason, then, or what happens when man makes something material? A communion table? A building? Doesn't it do the same two things? Man is given the ability by God to make things so you can be sustained. Aren't you glad that somebody has the ability to build shelters, build houses? Where you can be warm, someone that has enough genius to create a furnace or an air conditioner to keep us comfortable, or someone who can give us fire in a form that could be contained so you don't have to build a bonfire in your front room and perhaps burn the place down, but it's contained nicely in a stove. And what do all those things reveal? It reveals that man in his creativity is made in the image of God. So these things are all things for which we ought to be extremely thankful. And coming out of that then to say a third thing, and that is this: God does not impose guilt for wealth. God does not impose guilt for wealth, ever, unless it's stolen. In the book of James, he says, "Woe unto you rich men." But it's not woe unto them because they're rich, it's because they gained it by fraud. God does not impose guilt for wealth, but He does impose responsibility with wealth. He does not impose guilt. He does impose responsibility with it. One of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not steal." And that commandment does two things. In the first place, it says property has value. Why shouldn't you steal it? Because it's valuable. And the second thing it does, it says you have the right to personal property. If something is yours, you have a right to say mine. And the other person has the right to say, "This is mine, and you may not take as thine that which is mine, for any reason whatsoever." It recognizes the responsibility of and the right to private property. At the same time, the same book, within a matter of words, that says, if you have wealth, no one may take it from you, says at the same time, you have responsibility to the poor. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22. Now keep in mind, he has just protected property by saying, don't you ever take what belongs to someone else. At the same time, if you have it, here is your duty in Israel. Chapter 22, verse 21 through 25. It says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry." In other words, you have no right to oppress the helpless people. And here it's the widow and the orphan or the stranger. Verse 24, "My anger will be kindled. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." And we might comment that in Israel, when you loaned to a fellow Israelite, you could not put interest on it. That was not legal under Old Testament. And so notice, you have a responsibility. Let me read, without going to it, in the New Testament, the same concept. And I'm reading James 1:27, which says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." You have a responsibility toward these people. James 2:15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" In other words, he says, it is not enough to have sympathy towards someone who is hungry. You must go further than that. You must do something about it. So, the issue then becomes not whether we should help the poor, but how. So the issue is not whether, but how. And I would like to give to you, in closing, what I think are five very important principles out of the Word of God about welfare. Number one, personal charity is always preferred to government action. Personal charity is preferred to government action. See, we're not talking about whether, we're talking about how. Personal charity is always preferred to government action. Now, can we establish anything along that line? Keep in mind that in the times of the New Testament, Rome was a welfare state. They gave handouts. It was there. But I'm asserting that in Paul's teaching, he is going to say this: personal charity is better than taking from the Roman government. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Keeping in mind that as these words were written, they were living in a welfare state. And what is the biblical stance? The biblical stance is individual, family, personal charity. Verse 8. If any does not provide for his own, and notice that's personal charity, that's not government. If any does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What is the principle there? The principle there is, believer, you take care of your own household. You're not to be dependent upon the Roman government or anybody else or even the church. Personal charity is to be preferred to government. By the way, in the New Testament, in matters pertaining to charity, believers are never to look to the state. Believers are never told to look to the state. Just from the economic standpoint, the church had to be a great relief to the Roman Empire, because the teaching to the church is you take care of your own family and so forth. Personal charity preferred to government action. Number two, welfare programs should always provide incentives to work. They ought to make you to be so structured that you will want to work. Welfare programs should provide incentive to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 has got an excellent incentive built into it, because it's 5 till 12 and my stomach is beginning to rumble and I am highly motivated toward taking care of that need. Paul says, and notice, this would be cold today, but it's very clear, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, I say 2:10, 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And what is that? That is saying you ought to have some real incentives built in, and the incentive is if you do not work, you do not eat. How about in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, what was their welfare for food for people? What were your Old Testament food stamps? You had them in the Old Testament. The law said this: when you reap your field, don't go clear back into the square corners. You know, come around like this so there's some left in the corner. And then you go and you pick it and you package it and you send it to the poor. Is that the way it worked? No, you leave it so that they can come and do what? Harvest it. Notice that while they were provided for, there was an incentive. You could sit at home and starve. You had to go out. The same thing with the grapes. It said when you harvest your grapes, you're not to get all the grapes, not to, you know, do contortions to get down and get that little tiny one way down at the bottom. Leave it. And what was the reason for leaving? That was the means of providing for people who could not eat. And what did they have to do? They had to come and do the contortions and pick the grapes. It was not handed out to them. All of the programs of the Word of God provide for incentive in the fullest sense of the word. Third, a welfare program may be corrupt, and it is not unkind to criticize it. I'll just put, if a welfare program is corrupt, it is not unkind to criticize it. That's unfortunate today. If you criticize a welfare program, everybody says, well, what do you want to do? You want these people to starve? As though it's something wrong. Keep in mind another reality, and Christians tend to get balmy, I think, in regard to reality. Keep in mind that in a welfare program, there are people who administer it, and they will give to the poor in order to get rich. No. Nobody would do that. There wouldn't be any greed involved in that, would there? Well, let me give you one of the most dripping cases of giving to the poor for personal greedy reasons. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. You know who the director of welfare was for the 12 disciples, do you not? Judas. And he wanted money given to the poor because he had his hand in the till. Chapter 12, verse 3, and you'll see it, I can simply read it. Chapter 12, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Oh, isn't that nice? And that seems logical. This expensive. Hey, think of all the people you could have fed with this. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money in the box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, there are no people like that today. Let's assure ourselves this is a relic of the first century. Not at all. It is not wrong, and the Word of God does it. You are not concerned with the poor. You are concerned with the poor only because you are paid well for administering this welfare. Okay, fourth and finally. I'm getting all kinds of trouble, aren't I? Okay. Fourth, and keep this in mind, legislators often who propose massive welfare programs spend your money, not theirs. Legislators often propose great programs to spend your money, not theirs. Do you know any very, very, very wealthy senators who repeatedly vote for your money, for welfare programs? You ever observe that? Let me give you a historical account of this out of our own history. Davy Crockett? Davy Crockett was in Congress at a time when someone brought to attention the plight of a widow, and they proposed a bill giving her relief. Crockett opposed it and said, you legislators, we ought to give money ourselves. And so they set up a relief fund for the lady. And who gave? Only Davy Crockett. And that's American history. And out of that, he made an observation. And the observation that he made was this: legislators are more eager to spend other people's money than they are their own. Fifth, and we'll go home. Any valid welfare program should distinguish deserving poor from undeserving poor. Valid welfare program should distinguish deserving poor from undeserving poor. Some people are poor because they ought to be. Now, easy evidence on that is 1 Timothy chapter 5. With this we close, 1 Timothy 5. In the early church, for some reason, there was a problem with widows. And in their particular type of economy, a widow could not simply go out and get a job. She was really destitute. And notice that in this entire chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 5, almost this entire chapter, the subject is, how should the church help these widows? And notice coming down to verse 3, honor widows. And notice there is no period there. It does not say honor widows. It says honor widows who are widows indeed. And then in the following context, he begins to give a list of qualifications. Verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. In other words, Paul says, don't you support any widows where the kids can do it. That's their responsibility, not that of the church. Verse 5, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God. Notice she must be totally alone. He says, take all the widows that have family, they're out. They don't qualify. They're not the deserving widows. Take the widow who has been left all by herself. So the qualification, you had to be totally alone and fixed her hope upon God. Verse 9. Notice this was generosity, but it was not the bleeding heart type of thing that said if she's a widow, she's to be supported. Let a widow be put on the list only if she's not left, if she's not less than 60. It's going to say if she's under 60, she's going to look for a husband and find one, and then you're in a problem because you've supported her, and now she has your support and that of her husband also, and that she's undeserving. She has to have been the wife of one man. She had to have a reputation for good works, brought up children. Notice, poverty does not qualify for help. In no sense. There had to be character in addition to it, and this chapter, and I know no other reason why would the Holy Spirit give all these detailed qualifications for it if it is not saying, let your giving, let your welfare be intelligent. Let it not flow merely from emotion, but let it carefully preserve that particular principle. Those five principles, I think, are very biblical as far as welfare is concerned. All right, tonight we'll have, I don't know, we'll be covering three issues. We've got five, six more, which we'll cover and try to give some biblical light tonight. The interesting thing is when Reagan was governor of California, he changed the name welfare. You want to know what he changed it? What it was called out there? Workfare. It's a program in California called Workfare. And that's the way you got welfare. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, or this morning for your word. It's truth. We're thankful that it not only speaks to our relationship to you and to one another, but there are also some big principles about life in this world and about how we ought to function in relationship to government. We pray that we will have our mentality based on what your word teaches in Christ's name. Amen.